History of the Waldenses, Chapter 2, by J. A. Wiley. The Waldenses, Their Theology and Missionary Labors. One would like to have a near view of the Barbs, or pastors, who presided over the school of early Protestant theology that existed in the valleys, and to know how it fared with evangelical Christianity in the ages that preceded the Reformation. But the time is remote, and the events are dim. We can but doubtfully glean from a variety of sources the facts necessary to form a picture of this venerable church, and even then the picture is not complete. The theology of which this was one of the fountainheads was not the clear, well-defined, and comprehensive system which the 16th century gave us. It was only what the faithful men of the Lombard churches had been able to save from the wreck of primitive Christianity. True religion, being a revelation, was from the beginning complete and perfect. Nevertheless, in this, as in every other branch of knowledge, it is only by patient labor that man is able to extricate and arrange all its parts, and to come into the full possession of truth. The theology taught in former ages in the peak-environed valley in which we have in imagination placed ourselves was drawn from the Bible. The atoning death and justifying righteousness of Christ was its cardinal truth. This the Nobile Laicon and other ancient documents abundantly testify. The Nobile Laicon sets forth with tolerable clearness the doctrine of the Trinity, the fall of man, the incarnation of the Son, the perpetual authority of the Decalogue as given by God, the need of divine grace in order to do good works, the necessity of holiness, the institution of the ministry, the resurrection of the body, and the eternal bliss of heaven. This creed its professors exemplified in lives of evangelical virtue. The blamelessness of the Waldenses passed into a proverb, so that one, more ordinarily exempt from the vices of his time, was sure to be suspected of being a Vaudese. If doubt there were regarding the tenets of the Waldenses, the charges which their enemies have preferred against them would set that doubt at rest and make it tolerably certain that they held substantially what the apostles before their day and the reformers after it taught. The indictment against the Waldenses included a formidable list of heresies. They held that there had been no true pope since the days of Sylvester, that temporal offices and dignities were not meet for preachers of the gospel, that the pope's pardons were a cheat, that purgatory was a fable, that relics were simply rotten bones which had belonged to one knew not whom, that to go on pilgrimage served no end, save to empty one's purse, that flesh might be eaten any day if one's appetite served him, that holy water was not a whit more efficacious than rainwater, and that prayer in a barn was just as effectual as if offered in a church. They were accused, moreover, of having scoffed at the doctrine of transubstantiation, and of having spoken blasphemously of Rome as the harlot of the apocalypse. There is reason to believe from recent historical researches that the Waldenses possessed the New Testament in the vernacular. The lingua romana, or Romant tongue, was the common language of the south of Europe from the 8th to the 14th century. It was the language of the troubadours and of men of letters in the Dark Ages. Into this tongue, the Romant, was the first translation of the whole New Testament made so early as the 12th century. This fact Dr. Gilly has been at great pains to prove in his work, The Romant Version of the Gospel According to John. The sum of what Dr. Gilly, by a patient investigation into facts and a great array of historic documents, maintains is that all the books of the New Testament were translated from the Latin Vulgate into the Romant. that this was the first literal version since the fall of the empire, that it was made in the 12th century, and was the first translation available for popular use. There were numerous earlier translations, but only parts of the Word of God, and many of these were rather paraphrases or digests of Scripture rather than translations. And moreover, they were so bulky, and by consequence so costly, as to be utterly beyond the reach of the common people. This Romaunt version was the first complete and literal translation of the New Testament of Holy Scripture. It was made, as Dr. Gilley, by a chain of proofs shows, most probably under the superintendence and at the expense of Peter Waldo of Lyons, not later than 1180, and so is older than any complete version in German, French, Italian, Spanish, or English. This version was widely spread in the south of France and in the cities of Lombardy. It was in common use among the Waldenses of Piedmont, and it was no small part, doubtless, of the testimony borne to truth by these mountaineers to preserve and circulate it. Of the Romaunt New Testament, 6 copies have come down to our day. A copy is preserved at each of the 4 following places: Lyons, Grenoble, Zurich, Dublin, and 2 copies at Paris. These are small, plain, and portable volumes, contrasting with those splendid and ponderous folios of the Latin Vulgate, penned in characters of gold and silver, richly illuminated, their bindings decorated with gems, inviting admiration rather than study, and unfitted by their size and splendor for the use of the people. The Church of the Alps, in the simplicity of its constitution, may be held to have been a reflection of the Church of the first centuries. The entire territory included in the Waldensian limits was divided into parishes. In each parish was placed a pastor, who led his flock to the living waters of the Word of God. He preached, he dispensed the sacraments, he visited the sick, and catechized the young. With him was associated in the government of his congregation a consistory of laymen. The synod met once a year. It was composed of all the pastors with an equal number of laymen, and its most frequent place of meeting was the secluded mountain-engirdled valley at the head of Angrogna. Sometimes as many as 150 barbs with the same number of lay members would assemble. We can imagine them seated, it may be on the grassy slopes of the valley, a venerable company of humble, learned, earnest men, presided over by a simple moderator, for higher office or authority was unknown among them, and suspending their deliberations respecting the affairs of their churches and the condition of their flocks, only to offer their prayers and praises to the Eternal, while the majestic snow-clad peaks looked down upon them from the silent firmament. There needed, verily, no magnificent fane, no blazonry of mystic rites, to make their assembly august. The youth who here sat at the feet of the more venerable and learned of their barbs used as their textbook the Holy Scriptures, and not only did they study the sacred volume, they were required to commit to memory and be able accurately to recite whole Gospels and Epistles. This was a necessary accomplishment on the part of public instructors in those ages when printing was unknown and copies of the Word of God were rare. Part of their time was occupied in transcribing the Holy Scriptures, or portions of them, which they were to distribute when they went forth as missionaries. By this and by other agencies, the seed of the divine word was scattered throughout Europe more widely than is commonly supposed. To this a variety of causes contributed. There was then a general impression that the world was soon to end. Men thought that they saw prognostications of its dissolution in the disorder into which all things had fallen. The pride, luxury, and profligacy of the clergy led not a few laymen to ask if better and more certain guides were not to be had. Many of the troubadours were religious men, whose lays were sermons. The hour of deep and universal slumber had passed. The serf was contending with his seigneur for personal freedom, and the city was waging war with a baronial castle for civic and corporate independence. The New Testament, and as we learn from incidental notices, portions of the Old, coming at this juncture in a language understood alike in the court as in the camp, in the city as in the rural hamlet, was welcome to many, and its truths obtained a wider promulgation than perhaps had taken place since the publication of the Vulgate by Jerome. After passing a certain time in the school of the Barbs, it was not uncommon for the Waldensian youth to proceed to the seminaries in the great cities of Lombardy, or to the Sorbonne at Paris. There they saw other customs, were initiated into other studies, and had a wider horizon around them than in the seclusion of their native valleys. Many of them became expert dialecticians, and often made converts of the rich merchants with whom they traded, and the landlords in whose houses they lodged. The priests seldom cared to meet in argument the Waldensian missionary. To maintain the truth in their own mountains was not the only object of the people. They felt their relations to the rest of Christendom. They sought to drive back the darkness and reconquer the kingdom which Rome had overwhelmed. They were an evangelistic as well as an evangelical church. It was an old law among them that all who took orders in their church should, before being eligible to a home charge, serve 3 years in the mission field. The youth on whose head the assembled barbs laid their hands saw in prospect not a rich benefice, but a possible martyrdom. The ocean they did not cross. Their mission field was the realms that lay outspread at the foot of their own mountains. They went forth two and two, concealing their real character under the guise of a secular profession, most commonly that of merchants or peddlers. They carried silks, jewelry, and other articles, at that time not easily purchasable save at distant marts, and they were welcomed as merchants where they would have been spurned as missionaries. The door of the cottage and the portal of the baron's castle stood equally open to them. But their address was mainly shown in selling, without money and without price, rarer and more valuable merchandise than the gems and silks which had procured them an entrance. They took care to carry with them, concealed among their wares or about their persons, portions of the Word of God, their own transcription commonly, and to this they would draw the attention of the inmates. When they saw a desire to possess it, they would freely make a gift of it where the means of purchase were absent. There was no kingdom of southern and central Europe to which these missionaries did not find their way, and where they did not leave traces of their visit in the disciples whom they made. On the west, they penetrated into Spain. In southern France, they found congenial fellow laborers in the Albigenses, by whom the seeds of truth were plentifully scattered over Daphne and Languedoc. On the east, descending the Rhine and the Danube, they leavened Germany, Bohemia, and Poland with their doctrines, their track being marked with the edifices for worship and the stakes of martyrdom that arose around their steps. Even the seven-hilled city they feared not to enter, scattering the seed on ungenial soil, if perchance some of it might take root and grow. Their naked feet and coarse woolen garments made them somewhat marked figures in the streets of a city that clothed itself in purple and fine linen. And when their real errand was discovered, as sometimes chanced, the rulers of Christendom, took care to further in their own way the springing of the seed, by watering it with the blood of the man who had sowed it. Thus did the Bible in those ages, veiling its majesty and its mission, travel silently through Christendom, entering homes and hearts, and there making its abode. From her lofty seat, Rome looked down with contempt upon the book and its humble bearers. She aimed at bowing the necks of kings, thinking if they were obedient, meaner men would not dare revolt. And so she took little heed of a power, weakened as it seemed, was destined at a future day to break in pieces the fabric of her dominion. By and by she began to be uneasy, and to have a boding of calamity. The penetrating eye of Innocent III detected the quarter whence danger was to arise. He saw in the labors of these humble men the beginning of a movement, which, if permitted to go on and gather strength, would one day sweep away all that it had taken the toils and intrigues of centuries to achieve. He straightway commenced those terrible crusades which wasted the sowers, but watered the seed, and helped to bring on, at its appointed hour, the catastrophe which he sought to avert.